you this morning that, God, you meet us where we are. You meet us at our point of need. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your presence in our lives. And Father, for your presence in this place this morning. And God, I pray that our efforts at worship today are pleasing to you. That Father, we offer to you today a sacrifice of praise. And Lord, we pray that it blesses the name of Jesus. God, this morning we pray that your word would come alive in our hearts and in our minds today as we study, as we share. Lord, continue this process of making us more like your Son Jesus. And Father, for those here today who are without a relationship with you, we pray that today would be the day of salvation, the day that they recognize their need for your Son Jesus as Lord and Savior of their life. So move in a mighty way, and we'll give you all praise. It's in Jesus' name we ask these things. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn to the 10th chapter in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 10. Theodore Roosevelt once said that there's never yet been a man who led a life of ease whose name is worth remembering. And church, I can assure you that when the Lord calls us to be his disciples, he doesn't call us to a life of ease. A missionary who has influenced my life greatly is a man by the name of Henry Martin. Henry went to India and he spent a lifetime there. Already in India, Henry had done more than his share of missionary service, but then he announced that he was going to Persia because God had burdened his heart to translate the New Testament into the Persian language. By now, Henry was an elderly man, and he was told that if he stayed in India, that he would die because of the heat. After deciding to go to Persia, Henry was informed that Persia was hotter than India, but the servant of the Lord, he went nonetheless. He studied the Persian language. He translated the entire New Testament in 9 months. And then he was told that he couldn't print or circulate the New Testament until he received permission from the Shah. So Henry traveled 800 miles to Tehran and was denied permission to see the Shah. He turned around, made another 400-mile trip to find the British ambassador who gave him the proper papers. He returned to see the Shah. Henry Martin traveled a total of 1,200 miles. 1,200 miles on the back of a mule, mostly traveling by night and resting during the day. He was protected by a small strip of canvas overhead from the sweltering heat. Henry Martin finally arrived again in Tehran and was received by the Shah, who gave him permission for the scriptures to be printed and circulated in Persia. 10 days later, Henry Martin died. His life was certainly not a life of ease, but it is a life worth remembering. And church, I believe, bound up in the testimony of Henry Martin is the key to genuine discipleship. The key to discipleship is that we are to be so consumed with Christ that we have no thought for our own life. That we are to be so in love with Jesus that he becomes our first priority and our passion. The key is to be so in love with Christ that everything else pales in comparison. So in love with Christ that we withhold nothing from God. Genuine salvation involves our identifying ourselves as one willing to learn from Jesus all things he has commanded. And the proof of such learning is our obedience to his word. Matthew chapter 10 is a passage that deals with a commitment to Christ at any cost. One of the handicaps of the church today is that we have so many distant followers of Jesus, so few real believers. We have those who are fans of Christ, but they are not completely committed followers of Christ, and the primary reason is due to the cost of discipleship. We in the church, we're satisfied to relate to Christ and to accept his release from hell. We have no problem coming to a place like this to offer him praise. We find comfort and joy, and we are intrigued by him. But few of us are following him sacrificially. There are many who claim to follow Christ. There are many who claim to be his child, and there always has been. But our Lord emphasizes obedience as the proof of our genuineness. And this message about genuineness, that is a common theme from the Lord. The Lord spoke often about true believers as opposed to those who are false. He talks frequently about real salvation as opposed to that which is only a facade. In the Gospel of Matthew alone, it is a constant theme. I had you turn to Matthew 10, but turn back a few pages. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. Jesus warns, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And few are those who find it." Jesus points out there are two roads. And both of these roads seem to lead to God, but one is real and the other is false. One road leads to life while the other leads to destruction. And the warning from Jesus is that you and I, we need to be sure that we're on the right road. Friend, you must be certain that you are on the straight and narrow way that leads to God. Then in Matthew 7:17, Jesus continues. He says, "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Again, we find the Lord contrasting the genuine with the false. In verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." We could go on and on with this, but what we find in Scripture is that Jesus repeatedly dealt with this issue of the true versus counterfeit. So we're not surprised when we get to Matthew chapter 10 and we find a message on genuineness as the Lord approaches this subject of discipleship. The Apostle Paul, he said it this way, and I think it's a good word for us to remember in this context. In Romans 9:6, Paul said, "All Israel is not Israel." Now that's a very insightful statement. All Israel is not Israel. Paul teaches that all who are outwardly Jews are not inwardly Jews. In our context in Matthew 10, we might say all who are outwardly identified as the people of God are not inwardly the people of God. Or we could say all followers of Christ are not necessarily followers of Christ. We could even say all of the church is not really the church. The Bible clearly explains that being a Christ follower is more than just being a fan of Christ. Being a completely committed follower of Jesus, it transforms us. It changes us from the inside out. So what are the marks of a true believer? How do we identify the genuine from the counterfeit? We've been talking about this for a few weeks. A couple weeks ago, we identified that a true believer fears not the world. That's the first mark. A true believer fears not the world. In Matthew 10, we discover that a true follower of Christ is not intimidated by the world. And so, church, my prayer is that we will fear men so little because we fear God so much. That we would not be afraid, that we would not allow others to keep us silent about our faith. And then last week, we talked about the second mark, and that is that a true believer favors the Lord. In verses 32 and 33, Jesus explained that a true believer will confess Christ before men. And consequently, he or she will be confessed by Christ before the Father. Yes, there'll be lapses along the way, but the overall pattern is that you and I will become more and more like Christ. Our heart will be one with his as we confess Christ with our mouth and with our lives. This morning, I want to introduce a third mark, and that is that a true believer forsakes the family. A true believer forsakes the family. Look in Matthew 10:34. Our Lord says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a what? But a sword." Now, that's a dramatic statement from our Lord. We're aware that by the very fact that some confess Christ and others deny Christ, that certainly indicates that the coming of Christ, it causes division. The Jews had concluded from Old Testament scriptures that when the Messiah came, that he was going to bring peace. The disciples, they had abandoned their lives to follow the Prince of Peace. They were experiencing God's peace in their hearts, so the Messiah would come as the Prince of Peace. And some would accept him, others would reject the peace and the security and the love and forgiveness that only he provides. Let me say it like this. The intervention of Christ, of God, through the birth of Christ, it was going to split and fracture the world into two groups of people that would be pitted against one another. One group consists of those who are born only once. The other group consists of those who have been born twice. Those who are born once belong to Satan. Those who are born again belong to Christ. And Jesus warns. He tells us not to be under an illusion as we go out and as a true believer. He doesn't want us to think that everyone is going to fall flat at our feet and warmly welcome the message of Christ. In a very real sense, Matthew 10:34 is paradoxical because we expect that the Lord would bring peace. After all, when the angels proclaimed his birth, what did they say? Peace on earth and goodwill to men. Jesus announced in John chapter 11, he said, "My peace I give unto you." We could all testify that there is a tremendous peace within the heart of the one who believes in Christ. But friend, don't miss this. As far as the world is concerned, there is nothing but division. Yes, Christ brings peace to the heart of a believer. And someday there will be a kingdom of peace. But we've got to keep in mind that Christ's first coming brought only a sword. It is his second coming that will bring ultimate peace. We would all agree that if Christ had not come to earth, the world would have gone on in unity to hell. Friend, when Christ became a man and walked on earth, a war broke out. And the worst expression of this division, it occurs in the home. Because the home is where the most meaningful relationships exist. So in Matthew 10:34, Jesus says, if you are a true believer, you will be willing to even create division in your own home. Now that certainly goes against the grain of our nature, doesn't it? Our home is the place where we want peace. The home is the place where we want intimacy the most. Our families are the people we love most, and we don't want to be at odds with them. But Jesus teaches that a true believer will be true to Christ with such commitment that even if it fractures your home, you're willing to pay the price. Look in verse 35 because the language gets even stronger. Jesus expressed it like this. He said, "For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Jesus extends this division from the immediate family. I mean, it's bad enough to be at odds with your neighbor, or with a boss, or with a friend. But when it gets into the family, and your commitment to Christ means that you are set at odds against your family, that's where it really begins to rub. Of course, it doesn't have to be that way. And I thank God that I didn't have to forsake my family to become a Christian. But when this fracture occurs, when this decision has to be made, the scripture is clear that Christ comes first and family comes second. In Luke chapter 9, you remember the guy who came along and he said he wanted to follow Jesus. The man said, "Jesus, I want to follow you, but first, let me go home and bid farewell to my family." And you remember how Jesus answered? Remember what he said? He said, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom." Jesus basically said, "I'm not going to accept you because you are too attached to your family. You're never going to make the break. You will never pay the price." Church, there are wives that will not come to Christ for fear of separation from their husband. There are husbands who will not come to Christ for fear of separation from their wives. There are children who will not come to Christ for fear of their father or their mother. I'm talking about people who will not take a stand for Christ, and they will not confess Him because they elevate family over Christ. I think there are a couple extremes that we need to avoid as parents, and the first extreme is to view family as nothing. That's one of the extremes that we need to avoid, to view family as nothing. In this approach, kids are to be seen and not heard, or maybe not even seen. Some parents see their kids as a nuisance, and they'll do anything they can to avoid being around them. And so we must avoid the family straitjacket where the family is viewed as nothing. But the other extreme to avoid is that we need to avoid viewing the family as everything. And I think that's the sin of my generation. Parents, we must not allow the family to come first, where children are the center of our lives. If the sin of parents years ago was to ignore their family, the sin of our day is to make children our first focus. Listen, we no longer have a patriarchy or a matriarchy. We now have a kindergarchy. And listen, we don't do our kids any favor when we make them the center of our lives. Too many of us have become child-centered instead of Christ-centered. It's true. We become child-centered instead of Christ-centered, and it's wrong. And it's sin. When we allow children to become the center of our lives, we end up raising self-absorbed, self-focused children who go through life with this entitlement mindset. I think the main point Jesus is making here about the family is this, that while family is foundational, following Christ must come first. I want you to say that with me. While family is foundational, following Christ must come first. Listen, an overemphasis on family, it will rob you of your faith. And so we're to love Christ more than those closest to us. Jesus is imploring us to take all that this world has to offer, and we add it all up. And then we look over in the second column, and there we write down the name Jesus. And friend, when you take that first column and you add all of those things up, and you compare that to Jesus in the second column, what you will find is this, that Jesus wins hand down. Hands down, He wins. You see, becoming a Christian is affirming your commitment to Christ to the point that you will forsake everything else. Becoming a Christian, it isn't just signing a card. It's not just walking down an aisle saying, I love Jesus. Salvation, it is about a growing personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible is clear that it is by faith that we are saved. And the evidence of true faith is a commitment to Christ that cannot be swayed by any influence. Yes, you love your family. Yes, you love your children and your spouse and your parents. But friend, our commitment to Christ, it is so deep, it is so profound, it is so far-reaching that if required, we will say no to those that are normal extensions of our affection for the cause of Christ. Some of you had to make that choice. Some of you had to make the choice. You have confessed faith in Christ, and it has alienated you from your family. But listen, Jesus suggests that's just one of the ways that we prove that we are true followers of Christ. Church, I must tell you that there's something even more apt to rob Christ of His rightful place in the heart of an individual, even more than your family. And you know what it is? It is the love of our life. I think we're getting serious about who's a true believer. I think the Lord is really zeroing in on who is a true Christian. The marks of a true believer, they include one who is not afraid or intimidated by the world. One who favors the Lord and confesses Him no matter how hostile the forces may be. A true believer is one who says, I love Christ more than I love the people closest to me. And the fourth mark is that a true believer follows the call of Christ. Follows the call of Christ. In verse 38, Jesus said, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Church, the Lord is zeroing in on who is a true follower of Christ. In verse 38, he simply says, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not what?" What did he say? He is not worthy of me. He's not worthy of me. You've likely read devotionals on this verse about bearing your cross. You've likely heard many explanations of what that cross might be. Some say it's a spouse or a teenager or a crazy mother-in-law or a crazy teacher at school. I've got to tell you that those people are not your cross. What is your cross? When Jesus said, "Take up your cross," the disciples knew immediately what Jesus was talking about. Jesus was talking about dying. He was talking about life. Jesus, he knew, the disciples knew what he was talking about. With the exception of Judas Iscariot, the other 11 disciples were all from Galilee. And history tells us about this same time, there had been an insurrection in Galilee led by a man by the name of Judas of Galilee. Judas of Galilee had gathered a band of soldiers and decided that they were going to overthrow the Romans. But unfortunately for Judas, his revolutionists failed. After the Romans had crushed Judas and his insurrection, the Roman general, a man by the name of Varus, decided that he was going to teach the Jews a lesson. And so he ordered the crucifixion of over 2,000 Jewish men. And I want you to listen to what he did. He put their crosses up and down the roads of Galilee so that everywhere the people went, they saw these Jews hanging on these crosses. Each one of the Jews who were crucified, they carried the crossbeam for their own execution on their back as they marched toward the place of execution. The disciples had seen this. The disciples, they know what Jesus is talking about. He's talking to them in historical context, and he points out that he who takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. Church, Jesus was teaching that you and I need to be willing to die if that is what it takes in our determination to follow Christ. Jesus says you must be willing to take up your cross. You must be willing to endure the most excruciating death imaginable. Now, I'm telling you, church, salvation isn't something that you just say, "Yeah, I'd like to have Jesus, so yeah, I'll say a short little prayer." You don't come to Christ saying, "I think I'm going to add Christ to the rest of my busy life." Listen, committing your life to follow Christ means that you will deny yourself. That you would not only forsake your family, but if need be, you would give up your life for the cause of Christ. And I think the disciples understood this. They knew taking up their cross meant abandoning self to the lordship of Christ. You see, the love of Christ has to overrule the normality of family life. And the love of Christ also has to overrule the instinct of self-preservation. We don't have a lot of time to develop this fifth mark, but let's discuss it briefly. The fifth mark is that a true believer fosters rewards. Fosters rewards. We discover that when we speak up for Christ, when you and I live His heart and we share with others how Christ is transforming us and changing us, some who hear the good news will choose to take up their cross to follow Christ. A true disciple fosters rewards. When we preach and we live and we share our testimony, some will believe in Christ. Not everyone, but some will believe. Some will embrace the Lord and His incredible gift of salvation. If you look in verse 40, Jesus said, "He that receives you receives me, and he that receives me receives him who sent me." Listen, when you go and you represent Christ, and you speak of Him, and you share the message of God's love, the people who believe it, they are the ones who receive you. And those who accept you and your message are also receiving the Lord. And those who receive the Lord are also receiving the one who sent the Lord. So if you want to be a blessing to others, then you need to confess Christ before men. If you want to be a blessing, then stand up boldly and don't mitigate your testimony. I urge you, do not be ashamed of Christ, but let your life become the source of their reward. In the legend of the eagles, there's a story that describes incredible self-sacrifice that occurred during the building of a bridge. The event took place in the dead of winter as the French army was pressed on all sides by the Russians. The Russians had destroyed all the bridges, and Napoleon was at his wit's end. He had no way of escape. Suddenly, there came an order that they would build a bridge across the river, and immediately, that's what they did. Those men nearest the water, they were the first to carry out this almost impossible task. Others, after a few minutes, they sank through the cold and the exhaustion. Some were swept away by the force of the moving, icy water, but more and more men came, and the work proceeded as fast as possible. At last, the bridge was complete, and the army reached the opposite bank, completely safe. But I want you to listen to this. What followed is one of the most dramatic and touching scenes recorded in history. When the men who had built the bridge were called to leave the water, not a single one of them moved. Clinging to the pillars, they stood silent and motionless, completely frozen to death. Friend, in a very real sense, God may call on you, and God may call on me to give our lives to build a bridge for someone to cross into the presence of God. And if you are a true believer, then you will be willing to confess Christ before men. Following Christ is not easy. It's not for wimps. Being a committed Christian is going to take determination. Even though Christ paid for our salvation with his own blood, even though it is a free gift that we cannot add anything to, Jesus makes it clear that it will cost us something. It will cost us our lives. Some of you are going to come to the realization today, very similar to what I did years ago. You're going to realize that life without Jesus is shallow and it's empty. Aren't you tired of living a life that is shallow and empty? Years ago, I recognized that I was completely living for myself, and I wasn't anywhere close to living for the one who created me. You know, if you want to know the purpose of something, you don't ask the thing, you ask the one who created the thing. And I recognized I needed to go to the one who created me and get to know him. And so as I got to know more about my Creator, I recognized that he was an incredibly loving God. He loved me so much that he sent his one and only Son, Jesus. And the Bible teaches that God became one of us in the person of Jesus Christ. And he died on Calvary's cross for you and for me to pay the price for our sins. But friend, that's not the end of the story. Because the scripture says on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus defeated death and hell and sin and the grave. So that anyone, and that includes you, so that anyone who calls on his name will be saved and forgiven. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how alone you feel. It doesn't matter how much you've doubted or rejected God. The Bible promises that anyone who turns from their sin and places their trust in Jesus, anyone who calls on his name, will be saved. Friend, it's time that you stop living for yourself. It's time that you turn away from your sin and you say, Jesus, I want to know you. Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to live out your purposes for my life. Jesus, right now, I surrender my life to you. And friend, if that's your prayer right where you are this morning, you tell him, yes, God, I surrender my life to you. Some of you today need to respond to Jesus' invitation. You need to receive his gift of salvation. Some need to publicly confess Christ as your Lord through believer's baptism and connect with the church. Some who are followers of Christ need to get serious and passionate about wholeheartedly following Jesus. Church, this is not the time to be ashamed of Christ. So I urge you to renew your commitment to the Lord. What is holding you back from fully following? What is it that has a hold on your heart today? Friend, I pray that you will surrender completely to Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that your son Jesus was the living word, but we also have the written word. And I thank you for your spirit that inspired the writing of your word, and that same spirit is in this place today. You're helping us to take your words and to apply them to our lives. God, help us to live lives that are Christ-centered. That, Father, we would just fall deeper in love with you day by day. God, I pray for those in this place this morning who don't know you. Maybe they know about you. Maybe they're familiar with Scripture, familiar with church, but Father, salvation is about a relationship. I pray for the drawing of your Spirit for those who are lost, that today they would surrender their life to you completely. God, move in our midst this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to ask you.